I may get stage fright. This is something. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to orient to what we're about to do. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're again grateful for again permitting us the opportunity to come here and for the system which enables us to understand divine thought. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we provide the positive volition, that we might continue our advance in your perfect plan, the accumulation of divine thought within our souls, to the end that we might execute the Christian way of life and thus glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We are now ready to embark in our study upon paragraph 14, identifying rebellion. We've done all the work we know how to do to get ready for this particular part of our study, for we're going to identify one of the major problems that parents confront, and then we're going to discuss how you deal with it. And I wanted to be very, very careful as I presented this study to you that we didn't just jump into what is called biblically chastisement until we had alerted parents of their duties, their responsibilities, and their accountability, that parenting requires them to function inside the divine power system, filled with the Holy Spirit, with no dependency upon the arrogance complex of sins or the emotional complex of sins. Therefore, there's the realization on the part of the Spirit-filled parent that they have been delegated a duty to perform, and they must do so professionally without becoming involved emotionally. There is certainly a place for emotion in parenting, but not when it comes to correcting rebellion. There can be no emotion there. So obviously, the first thing we need to do is define terms. Obviously, identifying rebellion is our paragraph. So, subparagraph A is definition of terms. And the first one we will note is the word rebellion, first from the Oxford English Dictionary. Here is that definition. Disobedience to a command. We might rephrase that violation of an imperative mood. Open or determined defiance to any authority or controlling power. Open or determined defiance to any authority or controlling power. One who is insubordinate, defying lawful authority. One who is insubordinate, defying lawful authority. That's rebellion. Out of Oxford, now we move to Webster's Ninth. And in Webster's Ninth, there was nothing really different from Oxford except when they presented their synonyms for the word rebellion. And in that list of synonyms, they define rebellion and then revolution. So we want to bring out those two. Webster's Ninth says that rebellion implies an open, formidable resistance that is often unsuccessful. So rebellions are a form of resistance, but they are more times than not unsuccessful. Then they define revolution. This applies to a successful rebellion resulting in a major change. So when children are able to capture the authority of the household, that is a revolution. They try to rebel all the time. But when they ultimately overthrow the power structure, that is a revolution. And so the second word we will define is revolution, first of all, from Oxford. A complete overthrow of the established government by those who were previously subject to it. A complete overthrow of the established government by those who were previously subject to it. And children can overthrow the power structure of a home and actually carry through rebellion to revolution. Webster's defines revolution as a fundamental change in political organization, a renunciation of one ruler and the substitution of another by the governed. So there's no election, there's no primogeniture, there is no kind of succession in an orderly manner, but the governed replace the governor with a selection of their own, and that unlawful. That is revolution. Now, about 5 months ago, a member of our congregation approached me for some help and assistance on defining revolution. It turns out that they wanted to assist their child in understanding the difference between the term revolutionary war and the war for independence. It seems that having attended school at that particular time of the year, it was back in March, if I remember it correctly, the teacher had mentioned the phrase revolutionary war. And of course, in our prep school, we refer to that battle or that war as the war for independence. And that is what the child understood it to be, and this revolutionary war concept flew in the face of what they had learned here in prep school and obviously at home. And so in order to help define the terms for the child, the individual approached me and asked for some help in that area. And I would like to quote some paragraphs from my response and hopefully draw the differences, sharpen the differences between revolution and a struggle for independence. It must be understood that many words have a multiplicity of definitions and applications. Revolution is a perfect example, as you can note from almost any dictionary. By observing several dictionaries, it can be seen how easily one can assign the word revolutionary to our nation's founding war. However, to classify the war as a revolution communicates the message that under some circumstances, it is permissible to physically remove by force and bloodshed if necessary, duly established authority from its appointed place. Thus, to use the term revolutionary war implies this was the motivation and the intended result of our engagement with England. It can be argued that this is not the case, since the outcome did not dethrone George III, but that implies that the colonists simply found it inexpedient to try and rule England after having won the right to govern the new United States. Children should be taught that our forefathers abhorred the idea of revolution. Christian doctrine explicitly mandates against such activities as we have been recently studying. That is why the Declaration of Independence was drawn up and why its facts were, quote, submitted to a candid world. It was the founders' desire to state to the governments and the peoples of the world their rationales for seeking independence from England. And thus the first sentence of the Declaration states the intent of the document, quote, to declare the causes which impel us to the separation, end quote. The conclusion was that they should become free and independent states. The document was called the Declaration of Independence, not a Declaration of Revolution. Whenever citizens stand before a sovereign and declare their desire for freedom, and that desire is classified by school teachers as revolution, then they are using a word which is far too strong for the occasion. A declaration of freedom is not a declaration of revolutionary war. If the tyrant refuses to grant the freedom requested and instead puts to sail both navies and armies in order to maintain the status quo, then he is, by his actions, affirming the citizens' accusation that they are indeed in slavery. Would those who use the term revolutionary war also classify Negro slaves as revolutionaries when they claimed their freedom from their white Southern owners under the Emancipation Proclamation? I think not. They simply sought to exercise a self-evident truth, quote, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So let's consult the dictionaries to find the definition of revolution, which I believe is the one commonly applied to conflicts between a discontented population and the authorities to whom it is subservient. Oxford English Dictionary. A complete overthrow of the established government in any country or state by those who were previously subject to it. A forcible substitution of a new ruler or form of government. Webster's Ninth. The overthrow or renunciation of one government or ruler and the substitution of another by the governed. The American Heritage Dictionary is especially good, I think. A sudden political overthrow brought about from within a given system. Two examples are given. They say it is a political overthrow brought about within a given system. Then they give two examples. A forcible substitution of rulers or of ruling cliques. And then the one that I think is pertinent to our study, seizure of state power by the militant vanguard of a subject class or nation. Seizure of state power by the militant vanguard of a subject class or nation. In a household, children are the subjects. The children are the slaves. And whenever they seize power, they can't take the position, the authority of parent. That is impossible for them to seize. But they can seize parental power. And when they do so, they have accomplished a revolution. I go on to say, does this not imply that our founding fathers were warmongering clique leaders who suddenly one night decided to unseat George III from the throne of England? Is that the image we want our children to have of our forefathers? Is this the problem-solving device which children should learn in order to handle problems with governmental leaders? Would it not be better to teach restraint? The colonials debated the issue heatedly for over 10 years. Would not the better emphasis be on freedom and independence rather than revolution and war? The colonists requested independence in order to reacquire lost freedom. The British chose war in order to prolong tyranny. Children need to understand the difference between freedom and independence and revolution and war. Otherwise, our founding is no different from that of present-day Third World banana republics. Further, how can we distinguish our founders' motivation from those who fomented the French Revolution? The French truly revolted against King Louis XVI, removed him violently from the throne, and secured their power during a bloody period called the Reign of Terror. France has yet to fully recover. To equate our war for independence with Third World juntas and the French Revolution is to take multiculturalism to an absurd extreme. To sharpen the differences, then, is the duty and the objective of a true liberal education whose intent should be the inculcation of truth rather than currently prevailing politically correct opinion. Now, with that, I tried to sharpen the difference between a revolutionary war and a war for independence, and hopefully highlight some of the definitions that we will need to understand what happens in a home when a child rebels and then sometimes pulls off the revolution. Point 3. The child who knowingly disobeys the imperative moods found in parental policies is involved in rebellion. So please note the point here under number 3 is disobeying imperative moods of parental policies. And that came out in our first definition. Disobedience to a command defines rebellion. disobedience to an imperative mood found in a parental policy. That is rebellion. 4. The child who resists the lawful authority and power of his parents is in rebellion. So we have resistance to authority and power. This is a sign of rebellion. So knowingly disobeying imperative moods, resisting authority and power. 5. Whenever parental will, desire, or direction is openly defied or resisted, the child is in rebellion. Parental will, desire, or direction openly defied and resisted, that child is in rebellion. 6. Whenever a child is successful in his acts of rebellion, to that degree he has pulled off a revolution. Whenever a child is successful in his acts of rebellion, to that degree he has pulled off a revolution. Parental power has been transferred knowingly or unknowingly to the child who gets his way. 7. With only a few exceptions, such as Lizzie Borden and the Menendez brothers, these revolutions are bloodless coups. However, on occasion, there's a little bloodshed. Subpoint B. Specific cases of rebellion. I'm going to give you 4 points and then 13 subpoints on how to identify rebellion. I know you want to pay close attention. Point 1. An extensive list of the thoughts, decisions, and actions which constitute instances of rebellion should be of a great help to parents. If I were to compile a list for you of the thoughts, decisions, and actions which constitute instances of rebellion, would that not be a help to parents? You know these things, but I think maybe you haven't categorized them. For I had not done so until I studied this. But I think you will find that it's very nicely done here by our master reference, Mr. Fugate. So point 2. Although the list we're about to present should not be considered exhaustive, God knows it's probably endless. It is broad enough to help parents fill in any missing blanks. And you get the hang of it through these 11 principles we're going to note. And then you can begin to fill in some blanks on your own. Further, point 3. Both children and adults may be surprised to learn the many ways in which they have routinely rebelled against parental authority. Now, I hope one of the positive things that comes out of this study is that the adults in the congregation will be able to objectively review their childhoods and come to the conclusion that they were way out of line as far as their orientation to parental authority was concerned. And can maybe enter into a little genuine humility. And there might even be an opportunity, who knows, where a mom or a dad might receive a long-awaited apology for some of the things that you have done in times past. But parents are very resilient. They want their children to be successful. They want them to stay out of jail. They want them to enter society and be generally accepted, so on. They even have delusions of grandchildren as if that's some sort of problem-solving device. These kinds of things dance in the heads of grandparents to be. Well, I think it's good if we, as adults, reflect back on the time when we were young
and see if some of the principles we note here might not be pertinent to our own failings. Obviously, we hope that the children who hear these tapes or attend these classes will begin to orient to the fact that their parents have been delegated authority and power by God to accomplish an objective. They sincerely want to do the very best they can, but the only way to do it right is to learn what the Bible says do, and then orient and adjust to that. And once parents start running the household the way the Bible says do it, they have the 100% backing and support of God Himself. And when children realize that, when parents take a stand under the power granted them by God, and they do so without emotion, but rather out of a desire to see the child become a vessel of honor, then eventually a mutual relationship of respect begins to develop between parent and child. It's no longer warfare in the home. It is teamwork, coming together for a desired end. So both children and adults may be surprised to learn the many ways in which they have routinely rebelled against parental authority. 4. Rebellion is a willful rejection of parental authority and can be expressed either actively or passively. Now some examples. I'll give you 13. Number 1. The child says no to your request, direction, or assignment. That's active rebellion. You give a request, you communicate a direction, or give an assignment, and they say, no, I'm busy. We're all busy. That is rebellion. Point 2. The child strikes out at you physically. I have mentioned on a few occasions how I witnessed that happen on the front of my father's business one day. A teenager decked his father as they were having an argument, as often happens between father and son, but this got way out of hand. The kid decked his father, cold cocked him. That's rebellion. Striking out at you physically. Now, a small child can do that, and of course, they hurt their hand worse than they hurt you. But never, never ignore the fact that that effort was born in rebellion, and it must be controlled. 3. Constantly ignores or claims to have forgotten your instructions. Constantly ignores or claims to have forgotten your instructions. You've given an order, a do this, do that. And then an hour you come back or the next day you come back, it's not done. It was either ignored or the major problem-solving device, I forgot. The I forgot problem-solving device is in reality an admission that your words are not important enough for him to remember. What you say to him is not important. However, there are ways to stimulate recall. Now, please think about this. If you permit lame-brain excuses like I forgot to justify failure to follow through on a mandate, then a trend is established. The child never sees any reason to follow through on a mandate. All he has to do is say, I forgot. And that's the end of it, as far as the parent's concerned. And that becomes the major problem-solving device for the rest of his natural-born childhood life. There has to be something to say to the child, when my mom or dad tell me to do something, I'd better memorize it. I'd better double-check and make sure I know how it's to be done and ensure the fact that I know when it's to be done. And we, of course, are headed that way, how to stimulate recall will be part of our next study. Point four. A more active form of this type of rebellion is to pitch fits. See, it's passive to say, to not do it and then say, I forgot. That's passive rebellion. A more active form of this form of rebellion is to pitch fits. Scream and shout, I ain't gonna do it. Or to defiantly walk away while you're still talking, offering correction. When a child walks away from a parent who is scolding him, who is offering direction, corrective analysis, turns around and walks away, you have a child that is saying, I do not agree with this. I don't care who you are. You will not talk to me that way, etc. They turn around and they walk off and ignore their duly appointed authority. That is rebellion. And it must be dealt with. Now look, I've got you a list here going. We've got 4 points already. And every one of these are classified as rebellion, and every one of them must be dealt with through chastisement. Saying no, that is open defiance. Striking out at you physically, that is aggressive defiance. Constantly ignoring or claiming to have forgotten your instructions, that is passive rebellion. And then to verbalize, I ain't going to do it, or pitch a fit, or walk away, that is a more active form of rebellion. 5. Interrupts you or talks to others, or even himself, while you're giving directions. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into your room, and I want you to put your toys in the toy box. Now, the other day, I went in there, and this, that, and the other was on the floor, and that belongs up on the shelf. I want to make sure that you have that done as well. And while you're explaining all of that, the child begins to talk to himself, or hum, or sing a song, or look away, or talk to his brother or sister, etc. That is ignoring you as you give an order, and it is rebellion, and it cannot be tolerated. A child is to stand in front of you in a respectful manner and look you in the eyes and listen to what you have to say, to respond in some way positively that they understand, and then go about doing what they're told to do. But they must stand quietly and listen to you in a respectful manner, and you determine what a respectful manner is. Hands at the side or folded in front, or I think it's carrying a little too far to have them stand at attention, but they can at least have good posture and give you proper respect. But when they interrupt you, or they talk to others, or sing to themselves while you're giving directions, that's rebellion. Point 6. They refuse to accept your correction by projecting blame onto something or someone else. Now, they've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar. They've been caught doing something that violates parental policy, and they project blame to something or someone else. They will not take the responsibility for their actions, and therefore they're in rebellion. It's not my fault, and you shouldn't be talking to me about it. Refusal then to accept correction is rebellion. 7. Stonewalling. Stonewalling, or the refusal to discuss an issue, admit guilt, confess wrongdoing, and if necessary, apologize. Stonewalling is the refusal to discuss an issue, refusal to admit guilt, the refusal to confess wrongdoing, and in some cases, when it's necessary, a refusal to apologize. That is rebellion. You see, duly appointed authorities have been given the right to judge. Parents have the right to judge. There's no question about it. We've established that. And we'll see it again in a few minutes. And when the parents determine that the child has violated parental policy and done so knowingly, willingly, and defiantly, then that parent must judge the child under mandate from God. They don't have a choice. They're held accountable to do so. This child is violating rules. This can't be permitted. Once that child becomes an adult, he will violate the laws of the land. And the society, laws of divine establishment, policemen, judges, juries, will have to deal with it in place of the parents. And so it must be dealt with in the home. It must be dealt with early so that there is someone who can enter society eventually who can cooperate with others. The idea of teamwork is the issue here. Can we all get along? That's what old Rod wants us to do, is to get along. And can we get along if all of us mentally are in rebellion against every form of authority? Certainly Rodney King was, and remains so to this day. Of all the pampering that man got, he has not changed the way he thinks about the laws of this land. He could any. And if there wasn't, it goes to show you how important parents are and how important it is for the parents, if they are on the scene, to claim the power they have been delegated and to use the authority that's been assigned and to not tolerate rebellion. Just think about it. If Rodney King's parents had remained around, and I'm sure if we looked into it, we'd all hear what a horrible childhood he had. Didn't have any parents for whatever the reasons. If they had been there, and if they had applied biblical principles in his raising, there never would have been the need to shoot a videotape. And we'd be spared all of this. And we could take that example and multiply it a millionfold in 1990s America. There would be no need for, and we could list a million incidences that would not have occurred had parents taken their responsibility seriously and had been held accountable for it before God. Kids would have grown up with some orientation to what they should do when they're around other people, and the police would not be as busy as they are. Point 8. Typical passive rebellion can sometimes be detected by the presence of facial expressions. Passive rebellion can sometimes be detected by the presence of facial expressions. Parents will observe such as disgust, anger, disrespect, certain guttural sounds like spewing and hissing and snorting. Like that. Except not as loud. They don't say anything. They have these little noises and let you know their opinion. That's rebellion. That is saying, without verbalizing it, "You suck. Oh, I'm sorry. That's despicable. And I'm not going to go by it. I won't go by this." 9. A very subtle form of passive rebellion is last-second submission. You get this passive rebellion. See, kids are smart. They can figure out how to rebel without the parents really catching on for a while. Do this. I need this done today. And about 11:55 at night, they start stirring around getting ready to take care of it. That's last-second submission. What's going on here is that the child plays a game in which he seeks to impose his will over his parents by not obeying until absolutely necessary in order to avoid punishment. And if they are convinced in their mind there will be no punishment, they will not do it at all. Or they'll put it off and put it off and put it off. And the only reason they ever do it is because they know they can't avoid the punishment. But they won't do it right away because that would show submission. And they're just damn sure not going to do it. I will not submit. Not mentally. I'll wind up doing it in my own good time, but not mentally. I am under enforced humility and I will never submit to you genuinely. That's rebellion. 10. An extension of this tactic is to finally do what is asked, but to do it in a slipshod manner. So a principle emerges: there is more to obeying than just doing what is asked. There's more to obeying than just doing what is asked. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to do everything. Now, a parent says, I want you to put your toys up on the shelf. And then goes in there after the child claims the deed is done and everything is turned over. Everything's on the shelf now. But it's upside down, or strings and little pulleys are hanging off, or things are turned over. There's no neatness to it. And you're trying to teach neatness, presentation, how your room appears. I want to go in there and I want to find it neat. The child says, well, what difference does it make? It's my room. No one ever comes in here anyhow. Or one of these days, you may grow up, you've got a propensity toward atomic fusion. And you put together these tremendous pieces of equipment that do strange things. And they better be put together neatly. And so you insist that you live in a neat environment. And we're going to practice with your toys. And if you can't get the toys up on the shelf right, then you've disobeyed. You are in rebellion. And therefore I must chastise. So there is a right way and a wrong way. And they will buffalo you just by getting it up on the shelf. They use Scotch tape if they have to keep them getting it up there in a proper manner. Just to defy you. There's more to obeying than just doing what is asked. There is a right way and a wrong way to do everything. If it's done the wrong way, then it's not done. And therefore constitutes rebellion. Point 11. A variation on this tactic is to deviate from the process and procedure that the parents have established for the execution of a given task. A variation on this tactic is to deviate from the process and procedure that the parents have established for the execution of a given task. Now, what may this involve? It may involve innovation. Coming up with new ways to get the job done. Taking shortcuts. Or skipping steps in order to get through. There's no place for innovation. In order to obey means that you hear the mandate. You've been taught how to do it. You do it that way. And you do it that way every time. You don't take shortcuts in order to get through. Now, when my mother told me to vacuum the living room, she meant for me to vacuum the living room. You don't vacuum around the furniture. You move the furniture and you vacuum the living room. You see the difference? Now, if I go in there and I vacuum just the carpet that shows, then I've shortcutted her. Submission to authority means to obey in the precise manner stipulated by the parents. Submission to authority means to obey in the precise manner stipulated by the parents. Now, they set up, how do you vacuum a living room? Here's the way living rooms at this house are vacuumed this way. See, parents have a complete blank slate as to how they can set up rules. Now, one parent may say, we don't vacuum carpets here. And that becomes the parental policy in that home. So the kids may be required to do other things. But in my mother's house, we vacuum the carpet. All of it. Now that's the policy in that house. So I could say, well, Andy Harrell doesn't have to move the furniture in his living room when his mother asked him to vacuum. And my mother would affirm that. You're not Andy Harrell. Maybe I could talk to Miss Edna and see if you could go over there and vacuum for her. But I don't think Andy's going to come over here and vacuum for me. And if we can't cut a deal, you're stuck with this. So I'd suggest you just plug the old boy in and get to pushing. So that's what I did. I vacuumed the house. Now, the reason I'm going on about this is because I see some of the kids with slack jaws looking up here. I can't imagine this. Look, you got a different policy, see? Different policy. And whatever your parents set up, that's the policy for you. And it's not unfair, not unjust. They decide what they want done. And you're the one who gets to do it. And it's a privilege for you to help your parents get through the day. If you don't do it, who is? Your mama's going to do it. Who's going to do it? She's got other things to do. She's got to keep your nasty clothes clean. She's got to go out and buy the clothes with the money your daddy earns. And she may contribute to that as well, of course. She has to cook food, which you wolf down in just about 20 seconds. We're out of this. We're out of that. No respect. And then you won't vacuum the floor that you walk on with your sock feet and leave all that lint around. Won't even vacuum it. Bunch of slobs, slugs. Whine and mule and carry on like you're in a prison camp. And you got this wonderful home with air conditioning, hot and cold running towels. It's unbelievable. Well, 12. In addition to active and passive rebellion, there is internal rebellion. This is manifest by sulking, pouting, and other mannerisms which display mental attitude sins. To sulk and pout is to rebel. Why? Because when you tell a child, do this, and he doesn't do it, and you have to chastise, and then sometimes punish, they get all hot and bothered about it. Like they've been abused in some way. When they should be saying, you know, I want to make real sure I don't do that anymore. To be submissive. To have an humble attitude. And I guarantee you that if you take this program that we're developing here and stay loyal to it, you will run into this arrogance in the beginning. But before long, there will develop in the child's soul a genuine humility and a humility of respect toward the parents. That will eventually emerge, but you have to start early. Otherwise, it's war. The quiet, sullen child is simply a time bomb ready to explode. 13 is a summary principle. Thus, rebellion takes on many forms, but in every case, there is a knowing and willing rejection of parental will by the child and submission to one's own. Rebellion takes on many forms, but in every case there is a knowing and willing rejection of parental will by the child and submission to one's own. That is rebellion. Now there is, let's call it a short list, of how children rebel actively, passively, and internally. Could be a third category. Now you have policies, you issue orders, there are ways that you want things done, and when the child defiantly and knowingly refuses it to do it at all or to do it your way, that is rebellion. Now we're going to sharpen the differences between rebellion and disobedience before we're done. The only reason you use corporal punishment, which in the Bible is called chastisement, the only motivation for corporal punishment is rebellion. There's never a reason given in Scripture to use it for any other reason. So we have to distinguish this. Now I'll give you an example real quick. We'll study it in detail later. A little girl goes out into the yard to play. The mother says, under no circumstances leave our yard. and she's looking out the kitchen window and she sees a little girl playing, and a cat or a dog runs across the yard and she chases it in order to play with it. This is not knowing, willing, defiant violation of the rule when she happens to run into the neighbor's yard chasing the cat. But she does have to be punished. And punishment might be your house bound for the rest of the day. But if you say, remember now, Alice, don't go out of our yard. And she cuts that eye up like, yes, ma'am. And you know precisely what she's got on her mind. She's going to go look up the cat in the neighbor's yard. And as soon as she's outside, she stirs around for a few minutes. And you see her out there looking around. Is Mama anywhere? No. And then off she goes. Here, kitty, kitty, here. Now you get out the switch. So there's a difference, you see, between rebellion and disobedience. And we'll see all of that in detail. And the only reason a parent gets out the switch is for rebellion. What the switch is for is to get the child to accept parental authority. That is the only reason. The fact they rebelled is not the reason. The incident itself, the thing you're after is to convince them they cannot challenge your authority and get away with it. Point 5. Now, those 13 were subpoints under point 4, you recall. Now, point 5. Since parents have the right and the authority to set and enforce policy, then any time there is a conflict between parent and child, the problem exists because the child has chosen to revolt. Since parents have the right and the authority to set and enforce policy, and it's only because policies are set that anybody can come into conflict. There is no conflict unless there's violation of a policy. Now, is there? If there are no rules, then how can there be conflict? So the parents have set up rules. They call policies in our study. And they're backed by imperative moods and penalty clauses. Now, whenever there's conflict between parents and children, it means that the child has decided from his own volition to revolt and to violate these policies. 6. The child's soul is under assault from his sinful nature. He chooses his own will over that of his parents. And so you have parental policy. And it is charted up. Well, here's the policy, and here is the penalty clause, and here is a chastisement clause even. And we have, this is parental policy. And the child says no in some way to this. That means he's got his own policy in there somewhere that he's decided he's going to follow. And that's sinful nature. That's the sinful nature saying, I'm going to do it my way. 7. The rejection of external controls by the child is a signal to the parent that he is submitting to internal controls influenced by the sinful nature. So there's a way you can analyze rebellion. The rejection of external controls, that's parental mandate, verbally or written or understood. The rejection of external controls by the child is a signal to the parent that he is submitting to internal controls influenced by the sinful nature. If he will not submit to externals, he's going internal, and the internal is the sin nature. 8. This is, in effect, a statement by the child that he has chosen to place himself on equal footing with his parents. I'm equal. I make my own policies. Mine are as good as yours. And so when the child goes internal, decides to do it himself in violation of parental policy, you may say to me, what if he goes internal and keeps the policy? I say that's what you're shooting for. That's not what we're discussing, however. The child goes internal and defies your policy. His internal authority orientation is to himself, which is driven by the arrogance complex of the sinful nature, which is obvious. So this, in effect, is a statement by the child that he's chosen to place himself on equal footing with his parents. I can make policy too. And I don't care if it violates your policy. Mine's good as yours. Now that's a statement of equality. And that dog won't hunt. Except maybe we're liberals. Democrats. 9. This then is a direct challenge to parental right to rule. And we're going to get into that eventually. Parents have a right to rule. And you say, well, you know, they can get mighty arrogant with all that power. Indeed they do. They're held accountable too. Don't ever forget it. A lot of misery in this life because parents were unaccountable. But any time a child rebels, it is a direct challenge to the parent's right to rule and is the expression of a rebellious mental attitude. Point 10. Rebellion not only involves sins from the emotional complex, it finds its origin in the arrogance complex. Rebellion not only involves sins from the emotional complex, it finds its origin in the arrogance complex. Now, the final point we want to note this evening, number 11, is to note Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And point 11 is this. It was arrogance which precipitated the fall of Lucifer and ushered in the angelic conflict. Now, I've just told you that the child who is rebellious and sets his own policy from the internal motivations of the sinful nature, in essence, has said, I am equal with my parents. That's arrogance, as well as rebellion. The rebellion has been motivated by arrogance. So please note that arrogance precipitated the fall of Lucifer and ushered in the angelic conflict. Isaiah 14, verse 13. But you, meaning Lucifer, said in your stream of consciousness, this is the thinking of the senior angel, Lucifer, son of the morning. The five I wills are what they're called. I will, number one, I will ascend to heaven. He is saying there that I will assume a position in the throne room of God. That is a notion of equality. The second I will. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God in Scripture is a way in Hebrew vernacular of describing the angelic creation. So what he is saying is, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That is a notion of equality with God. I will rule the angels. Third, I will. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. The mount of assembly indicates the place of judgment. Therefore, he is assuming the position of justice and judgment over the angelic creation. A notion of equality with God. God judges the angels, not Lucifer. And as we know, presently is being judged by God. Note the idea of equality with God. I will ascend to the throne room. I will take authority over the angelic creation. I will sit in judgment of the angels. The fourth I will is what begins verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And that is, again, idiomatic rulership authority over the entire universe, the entire creation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. That's the fifth I will. That is the proclamation by Lucifer that he will advance to equality with God. It is the expression of his desire and intent to acquire equal status with God. And that is what ushered in the angelic conflict. And
in order to accomplish these objectives, Lucifer must undermine every system of establishment authority and replace it with his own. If he is going to supersede God or even achieve equality with him, he must destroy all systems of authority which God has established and replace them with his own. And he begins at the beginning. The home is where establishment authority is first established, and therefore that is where he starts. Thus, when a child rebels, it is because he has become a pawn in the angelic conflict. The parents must know and recognize that, and they must work diligently to save that child's soul from slavery in the cosmic academy. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that parents would be alerted to rebellion in the souls of their children so that it can be squelched, is suppressed, and done away with, that obedience to parental authority might be the result, so that parents might then freely teach them the principles they will need for the rest of their life in order to glorify their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, while magnifying your perfect word. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.